Thank you, Benny. How special it is, it remains to be seen, but I like that word, special. Let me see, I don't know, I've got a lot of paraphernalia here today, so you folks got plenty of time, don't you? Just joking. Let me put my watch off. As one man said, it doesn't make any difference. My wife will keep my time for me. I'm used to Roy doing the sign thing, too. You know, I'm going to miss him today. You going to do the signs for me today? Okay. I was joking with Charles a few moments ago about coming down here without packing, you know. And I've been reading the papers here lately. As a matter of fact, when I left Texas Kid, I got my Saturday morning paper out of the yard, and there it was, Tyler, Texas, and some kind of shooting. And I'm thinking, that's pretty often here lately. But, hey, you know, that happens everywhere. Down in Texarkana, as I was relating to Charles and some other folks here, that, oh, thank you, sir. You're all right. I don't care what your wife said about you. As I was relating to Charles and some others, he said he didn't care either. Down in Texarkana, this guy went wild. He had a dispute with his girlfriend. It's been about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and they're still looking for this character. He just got upset with his girlfriend, and so just started going through the neighborhood shooting people, just like, you know. And I think he sent 3 or 4 to the hospital. They're still, you know, recovering, I suppose, and they're still looking for that rascal. So, you know, people have not, I guess, figured out how to vent their anger. So, you know, I guess, depending on who the person is, I guess the AK-47 will do. It's not the right way. Well, greetings from Texarkana and from Jacksonville. Mr. Ben Chapman is in Jacksonville, Arkansas, on this particular Sabbath to speak with the folk down there, to visit with them, have fellowship, and I'm sure they're going to have a nice fellowship meal. They was looking forward to it last week when I was in Little Rock. And let's see, greetings from Shreveport, Louisiana. I did mention Texarkana, didn't I? Got to put Texarkana in there. They were actually hoping to see me there today, and I was kind of looking forward to seeing them again, but put it off for one more week so I can be here with you folks and help out with services. When Charles called me the other day, it was 3 or 4 words and 3 or 4 more words. He's sounding much better this morning. That's great. Good. Recovering. That's good. Huh? You're not talking. Okay, that's right. That's right. He's not talking. So if he talks, he chokes and he coughs. But anyway, you don't look sick, so that's great.
I look like Forrest Gump. Forrest.
All right. No comment on that one. Okay, let me write my time down here so I can be sure to not overstep the. When I started thinking about something to speak about on this particular Sabbath, I thought about, we're at the end of February. We're closing in on March real quick. Next week's the beginning of March, and before you know it, the holy days are fast approaching. Not long from now, we'll be keeping the New Testament Passover, the Lord's Supper, and the Days of Unleavened Bread. All looking forward to the spring holy days. So I thought something along that line, something leading up to the fact that we'll be keeping God's holy days would be something that I need to speak on. And I want to speak on about a matter that is of importance to all of us. It's servitude and servant. And I want to title this sermon, The Servant's Mind, because I want to look into the idea of what Christ was trying to tell his disciples as he was approaching his own final supper with them, the Passover, and the things he was trying to convey to them and thought process he was trying to lead them to where they would get their minds focused on what was important about a servant's mind and what they should be thinking about and focusing on and what the servant mind is. And if I ask you that question, I'm sure most of you would come to the conclusion that a servant's mind, and when I talk about a servant's mind, it's a mind that's focused on serving God. Because, you know, when he brought them forth out of Egypt, he said, I want you to serve me, and he began to tell them how to do that. And not only the servant mind as pertaining to serving God, but serving his children also. Because when we develop spiritually, there's going to come a point in our lives when we not are served so much as we are serving, and to various degrees, depending upon the capabilities we have, the proclivities we have, and the things that God gives us with his Spirit. So we'll be serving each other. And when I do a sermon like this, I always like to think of the thing that was coined by Mr. John Fitzgerald Kennedy in his address to some body of people. I don't remember when it was. It's been so long ago now. But the one thing he said to the nation, our country, was that we need to be thinking how we can serve our country, not so much how our country can serve us. And I think about that all the time when I'm serving God and his children, and how we can serve the church and not the church serve us. And so that's the things we need to be focusing on, a servant's mind. And if I ask you what that mind should be thinking about and the attitude that it should have, you would probably come up with the word humility. Humility. And you would be right, because the servant mind needs to develop the humility that Christ was trying to portray to his disciples as he walked with them along the dusty roads of around Palestine. This is a little bit of variation of a message I gave there at Land Between the Lakes, which Charles was familiar with. He was there. And I want to read this to you because it says this is what the servant's mind should be like. It should be like a person that's willing to work with each other. Those who apply Christ's principles of patience, forgiveness, humility, oneness. I can't stress that enough. Because Christ was trying to teach, along with humility, the idea of working together as a team, not in competition with one another, because we'll see as we go through some of these scriptures that the disciples, the ones that he chose, the 12 I'm talking about, were really trying to get in competition with each other and trying to get a leg up and trying to get a position, trying to get a title, trying to get something over on the other disciples, and it angered them. And they were always discussing these things. I say always. There were several times we see in the scripture they would discuss, well, who's going to be the greatest? You know, and everybody likes to be great. Everybody likes to be noticed. Everybody likes to be number one, don't we? You know, like Muhammad Ali, he said his famous coin phrase was, "I'm the greatest," and I guess he was at that point in time, but somebody came along and broke his jaw one time, I remember, and it didn't seem quite so. He was brave. Now, he finished the fight, but with that broken jaw, he lost. And then also, after a long, long absence of boxing, he came back into the ring, and I remember some guy named Joe Frazier who and put him on the seat of his pants. I suppose he didn't feel quite so great then, but we make these audacious statements sometimes, or sports figures do. And I like to use sports in my messages a lot of times because there's a lot of things that we can learn about teamwork through sports. And I might get into the Lakers a little bit on, but not right now. But this idea of oneness, you know, that's the one thing that the Lakers didn't have, oneness. Also, love to govern their attitudes towards one another. And again, as we go through some of these scriptures, we'll find that that was the idea that Christ had when he taught his disciples one-on-one, you know. And he heard their arguments. He understood where their frame of mind was, and it was incorrect. And he gently taught them time and time again, if you want to be the greatest, serve all. Serve all. So with that in mind, let's go to let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Begin right here in Corinthians. We'll be reading out of the book of Corinthians for several selections of scripture. 1 Corinthians 13. I think I may have wrote down the wrong scripture. Let's look back at, let's see. That's a good way to start off a sermon, now going to the wrong scripture, isn't it? Let's look at this. I think it's actually 14, 1 Corinthians 14 chapter. And he's talking about the gifts that were given to the church. And at this point in time, Paul is trying to address the fact that when the brethren came together, it was more an attitude of show. You know, they were showing each other what their proclivities were, what their gifts were. And there's really nothing wrong with that if it's done with the right frame of mind and the right attitude. At this point in time, though, he says here, brethren, let's go to 1 Corinthians 14, chapter verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. He said, let all things be done unto edifying, the building, the strengthening of the church, the service of the church, that which, you know, grows and matures the church. And he goes on talking about if any man speak in an unknown tongue, you know, this should be done by course and there should be an interpreter. It's a proper way of doing service. It's a proper way of edifying people. It's a proper way of getting things done where the point is getting across to your listeners, where the message is brought forth in a way that they can comprehend and understand. He says, verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And I can go back to a story where A man told me one time that he went to a charismatic church. And in the course of the sermon, which lasted about approximately 5 minutes, the group of listeners out there had about all they wanted. About 5 minutes of this man behind the pulpit speaking was about all they wanted. After that, it was time for them to get into the act. And he said it all broke loose with one, and then the rest of them started doing their chanting or gibberish or whatever was going on. You know, I can't tell you. He couldn't tell me. He did tell me, though, that he made an exit, and he didn't go back to that church. But this is pretty much what was going on here. There was nothing of edification going on because there was a lot of confusion. There was a lot of, manner of progressing the point because if it was like this man was talking about the church that he went to and it lasted 5 minutes and then everybody got chimed in, you know, you can't learn, you can't grow, you can't mature, you can't understand what's going on. And he addresses this here, Paul does, and said, this is not the way we should do things. Now, let's look in the book of Mark, the 9th chapter, at a situation here where, and you have to understand that behind this reasoning that these Corinthians had was that they wanted to show what they had been given by God in a manner that was self-gratifying. It was promoting their self and not the church. And Christ, as well as Paul and the other apostles, took issue with that once they became mature in the mind and heart. Now, Mark 9, I want to read that, and beginning in verse 33, and I'm in a new Bible here, so it's pages are sticking together. But I'll eventually get to it. Mark 9. And beginning in verse 33, these are Christ's disciples, his chosen, beginning in verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, being in the house, he had asked them, what was it that you disputed about among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. You know, they knew it wasn't right. They were arguing. They were in conflict with each other. Because they had been disputing among themselves who should be the greatest. Who should be the chief? Like maybe the chief apostle or whatever. and it goes on to say, and he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, you know, be number one, to be a Kobe Bryant or a Shaquille O'Neal. And remember, there's no, if you've got the attitude of Shaquille O'Neal or Kobe Bryant, as great as they are, the trouble is they know how good they are. And they're inflated about it. And as I related in at Lamb Between the Lakes a few weeks ago, I heard Shaquille O'Neal say, there'll never be another me. Well, true. He's unique. But yet, I suspect that LeBron James would probably argue the fact that he's probably better. Shaquille is going down a little bit. He's getting a little bit in age. But the audacity of the man to say what he did was I guess, pretty much epitomizes his attitude. And there was no room on the Lakers team for two greatest. I mean, it could only be one greatest, right? And so here we say, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last and serve them all. Now, if you're on a team and you're working together, there's a lot of different positions that are being played on a team. Now, I suppose to bring a Shaq or a Kobe down to size would be for the other four players in the game to just step over the boundary line. Let him have it to himself, okay? He'd kind of come to grips with himself then about just how great he is when he's trying to play the game by himself. You know, you need to acknowledge the other team players there. And you need to get with the program and let them know that they are just as valuable, if not more so, than the Shaqs and the Kobes or the LeBrons. And this is what he's trying to say here. You know, if you want to be first, serve all. And John Stockton comes to my mind. Many of you might know John Stockton, who used to deliver to the mailman. Mailman being, his name is Malone, Moses Malone. And he was nicknamed the mailman because he said he delivered. And, you know, he was the most prolific scorer on his team, the Utah Jazz, for many years. He just retired just a couple of weeks ago. I think he's around 40 years of age. But the man that made the team work more than the mailman, in my opinion, was John Stockton. John was not a presumptuous man. He was not in stature, I suppose, he was probably less than 6 feet tall, maybe around 6 foot tall. Not a large man. But I guess you might call him the point guard. He was a key player in that he delivered up the ball, and he delivered the ball to the player that was open. And a lot of times that would be John Stockton. And he would make it look, Mr. Malone, Moses Malone. And he would make it look easy for Mr. Malone because he would put it right in his hands where his hands would just dunk the ball in. We all like to see the dunks, don't we? That's the plays that bring the most oohs and ahs. But that's not the best play. The best play was the delivery of the ball to the man's hands who was there to put it in. And that's one of the key things in a team player is that, I guess you might say, the greatest player on any team would probably be the one that served up the most assists. And here, Jesus Christ is trying to tell his 12 disciples, you know, if you want to be first, be an assistant. Assist all. Serve all. Serve up. You know, don't hog the ball to yourself. And again, I'll use basketball because I remember in the early days of Mr. Jordan, Air Jordan, they called him. In the early days, it was not unseen for him to score 50 points in a game, trying to carry the game himself. And, of course, he was young, and he was brash, and he was, you know, trying to be a star. And then he was kind of trying to carry the team, too, because it was young and developing. It wasn't as good a team as it got to be later on in the years. But I guess he was, what I'm trying to say, he was a little bit selfish, too, okay? And in doing that, he took a lot of shots and missed a lot of shots, but he made a lot of shots, too. But if you're shooting 60 times, you make 30, that's still just 50%, right? Okay. Now, if you're doing assisting, every time you throw the ball to a player and he makes it, that's an assist. You help in that process. And that's one of the important things about being a servant, having the humble servitude mind, is that you're willing to assist in whatever capacity that you're able to do so. Now, let's continue here. In Mark, the 10th chapter, just one chapter over, here we see James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in a display of selfish ambition. And you see that in ball players all the time. Not long ago, well, I guess a couple days ago, we saw a spectacle on the Today Show. Jose Canseco, I believe his name is. I think that's correct. He played for the Oakland baseball team. And he took steroids. He tried to gain advantage. He tried to be the star. He tried to hit the most home runs because that's what? That's what people like. That's what people adulate, you know, the star players. And he tried to do that, and, you know, he got caught doing it. And then now he's going to take a lie detector test, but you know what he's going to do it for? For money. You go to on pay-per-view. You know, what's in a man's mind that would say, okay, I'm going to do a lie detector test, but I want you to pay to see it? Come on, give me a break here. That's certainly not the attitude that we're looking for with a servant, is it? And here in this display in Mark 10, beginning of verse 35, they have a total disregard, that is the sons of Zebedee, James and John, a total disregard for the other 10 disciples. And they asked to sit on Christ's right hand and left hand in his kingdom. Why? Because they perceived that to be the best seats in the house, okay? You know, you read about the Pharisees and scribes where they liked the best seats, the uppermost rooms in the feast, and to be called rabbi and the things of that nature, to be adulated, to be admired, to be looked up to. And these guys had that same attitude. And they were looking to look at, to sit to the left and right hand. That's the cheesiest positions. And also, when you sit at the left and right hand, don't you have everybody waiting on you like the kings do and the princes? Everybody waits on them. And they have an easy street. They have an easy life. They got servants all around them, and everybody cooks their meals and serves their food, and they just sit up there and make decisions, kind of like a CEO. Let's get real here. This is what Christ is saying to them. In Mark 10, beginning verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we wish, that you should do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Looking for advantage here, you understand. And he said unto them, what would you that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other may sit on the left hand in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said to them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, you shall be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine. It's not mine to give. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Why? Because possibly they would like to have the best seats, huh? Maybe they just didn't ask him fast enough, okay? James and John got to him first. I don't know. But they were angry. They were upset. You know, is this teamwork, or is this trying to gain advantage? Is this competition? I see it as competition among the disciples. And here is not what that Christ is looking for. He's looking for those that would serve all. I want to read something to you out of find my right booklet here. This is called the Biblical Eldership. It's part of the curriculum for the ministerial candidates and also for us that may be mentoring ministerial candidates. But there's a passage in here that a man makes, Charles Colson. I don't know if many of you remember him or not. Some of you weren't born then. But he was part of the government of Richard Nixon. And he got caught up in the Watergate affair, and he got his hands in a cookie jar, if you will, and he was sent up to prison for a while. And it had a humbling effect on the man. And he has this to record about the situation. He served as special counsel to the President of the United States from 1969 to 1973. And he knows from personal experience the magical enticement of power and high position, the things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others were jockeying for all the time. High position, places of honor, places where you have people wait on you. You got, I guess you might say, easy street going on. And you're above the law, too, don't you know? Like some of the CEOs, and let's don't get into that. But he understood the magical enticement of power and high position. He skillfully describes the differences between the worldly view of power and position and the Christian view. He said, nothing distinguishes the kingdoms of man from the kingdom of God more than their diametrically opposed views of the exercise of power. You know, power. One seeks to control people, he says, and the other to serve people. You see, if James and John got the best two positions, they would be controlling factors in the government of God. They would have their hands on those down below. They might even have their thumbs on them. Who knows how they would have addressed the situation. But they were looking for advantage, weren't they? They were looking for advantage. But it says here, one seeks to control, the other is to serve people. One promotes their self, the other prostrates their self. One seeks prestige and position, and the other lifts up the lowly and despised. Seems to me, I read in the scripture somewhere in the New Testament where we are looked upon by those outside as lowly and despised. And Christ said something to that effect when he began to read in the book, or as the book of John records, some of his last words. He said, you know, they've persecuted me, they've put me down, they've hated me, and they will likewise you. And we remember he was despised and rejected. Let's take a look at that, and we'll read a little bit more in this book a little bit later. But let's go back to the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, because he says here that others, that is, in the Christ mind fold, lift up the lowly and despised. And he was acquainted with this, wasn't he? In Isaiah 53, we read about the situation that he found himself in. When he walked through the streets of Palestine and teaching the people his own that he came to, and his own rejected him. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1, it says, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. You know, he's not really attractive. He's not one of those people that, you know, charismatic, that you would just be attached to, that, you know, as the handsome, dashing man. He has no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. You know, he's fairly kind of, I guess you might say, plain. To use the words vernacular, I guess, kind of plain. Goes on to say that, verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You know, my margin says, you know, we did not want to look on him. And he was really not appreciated. As you read the first chapter of John, you find out that he was rejected of his own kind, wasn't he? And he said at one point about the Jews, what did he say about them? The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. not only speaking about, you know, the desire to be number one, you're going to be probably last because you're going to probably look at it in the wrong approach, from the worldly approach, the carnal approach, where you want to be above everybody else and to shine and to be seen. Don't we all? Well, I used to. I was very competitive in sports, and I wanted to be number one. I didn't want anybody to beat me. And when it came into the world of business, when I got out and started working for the company that I work for now, I didn't want anybody else to beat me. I didn't want anybody else to do any more work than I'm very competitive. I wanted to be the best team, that is my crew, to be the best team, to put out the most work and be number one. And I did it for a motive. I wanted a race. And I wanted a job. You know, there were some good motives behind it, but there's other motives behind it, too. I wanted to be patted on the back by my boss, to be perfectly honest. And when I played sports, I wanted to shine. I wanted to be number one. I wanted people to look at me and admire me, you know. I was too bashful to do it any other way. That's the only way I could think of. So that's what came out. And I can see that now. I look back on it and say, you know, that's not what God's looking for, people to shine. He's looking for those that would be willing to empty out themselves and to be a, you know, no report, humble, obedient, kind, persevering, loving, patient, gentle, meek. Boy, those are words that are contrary to Kobe and Shaq. Thank God I hadn't got to LeBron yet, but, if, you know, he's a young player. Jose Canseco, you know, he's got the attitude that he wanted to be the number one no matter what. So anyway, this is not something that we should be doing in our own minds and hearts. The servant mind should be humble and contrite. It goes on to say that he was wounded for our transgression and was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. We have the mind of Christ dwelling in us. We have been impregnated with his spirit, with the spirit of God. We have a one-up, if you will. And not because of anything we did, but because God looked at us and said, for some reason, I want you and you and you and you and all the rest of it. And I don't know why. Can't tell you. I don't know what he saw in us. When you look at the Apostle Paul, you wonder sometimes what he saw in him. And I guess the Apostle Paul was so zealous for God in the wrong manners. He said, I've got something that I could really work with if I could just coach him in the right way, where he'll really appreciate his servants that are working under him and be caring for them. And we see a transformation in the Apostle Paul after his striking down by God. And I want to go back down to this book and read something to you because it really says volumes about what I'm trying to say today. Mr. Colson again, Charles Colson. Colson's wise warning to Christian leaders bears repeating. He said, power is like salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. And that's the way it is with power a lot of times. When people get power, they want more power. When people get money, they want more money. It's not really satisfying, is it? It's not sort of, you're looking for something, but it's not there. Salt water, you can drink a lot of it, but you're just going to get thirstier. The salt will make you thirstier. He said the lure of power can separate the most resolute of Christians from the true nature of Christian leadership, which is service to others, as Christ was displaying to the 12. You know, serve with a humble mind and attitude. He said it's difficult to stand on a pedestal and wash the feet of those below. Wow, I like that. I like that. It's a true statement. It is difficult to stand on a pedestal and wash the feet of those below. When you're above them, you think, well, they should wash my feet. Which was a common practice during that day. When you walked into the house of you were a guest in the house, they would provide a servant for you to clean your feet. It was common custom. And as we go along a little bit later, we'll look at that a little bit further. But right now I want to go back to 2 Corinthians this time in the 12th chapter. And again, the Apostle Paul, but this time he's not speaking to others as much as sometimes himself. In 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, because we must realize that in this human nature that also envelops us, that there's a common struggle between that human nature and the nature of God that's in us. We have this human carnal nature that dwells in us, and it rebels against the nature of God, you know, Sometimes we can subdue it, and when we do, we're helpful to God. Okay? Excuse me. But sometimes that nature comes out, and when it does, it produces pride and vanity and ego. And even the Apostle Paul dealt with that. 2 Corinthians 12, and I want to begin in verse 7. He says here, Paul, lest I should be exalted above measure. That is, lifted up, you know, in his own mind's eye. Through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, that is, to bruise me, lest I should be exalted above measure in his own mind, in his own heart, in his own attitude. And the more that you exalt yourself, the less you're able to comprehend what God wants you to do in your service to him and his children. You know, it goes diametrically opposite of what God is looking for. And he said, there it is, Satan giving me a buffet to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times that he might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You know, I can bring you down and I can humble you, whatever it takes. And sometimes God just kind of has to knock the feet out of from under us sometimes and get kind of wake us up and spring us back into reality, because we get to the point where we don't even realize what are the motives behind the things that we do. There was a marquee on the way down here that I noticed in front of a church that said something about, we look at the methods that a man may have or a woman, but God really looks at the motives. He looks at the motives behind it, you know. And certainly that is true. He said, it continues here, most gladly, therefore, I will glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In other words, when I am humble and contrite and weak in the flesh, in the carnal mind, then God can work through me and produce miracles. And he certainly did. He certainly did with Paul. God's ministry must be humble. But let's look at an example in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, where this is not really what's happening. It's not a humble attitude here. Matthew 23, and beginning in verse 5. Because sometimes to look at what we should be thinking about, what we should be focused upon in our service to God and his children, we have to look at what we should not do. Matthew 23, and beginning in verse 5. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. And they love the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the markets and to be called rabbi, rabbi. You know, of course, when you're a whatever, a Michael Jackson, or if you're a Shaquille O'Neal or a Kobe Bryant, you know, you like to hear your word, your name. You know, you like to hear people holler your name and, you know, you acknowledge that, and you smile, and you, I'm good. They love me. But when it's all over, what's left? Not much. Can you say here, but you not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all you are brethren. You're on the same plane. You're equal. We like to say, now I forget the phrase that Mr. Gross uses, Charles, but I like to say that we are in the ministry, that is, in the those that are called to preach and to teach and to edify and to guide, we are equals, but with different responsibilities. Now, he has another phrase for that. I like it real, real well. But we are equals, but with different responsibilities. Beg your pardon?
First among equals.
I like that. Yeah. We are all equals. We are Jesus Christ's brothers and sisters. I like that. We are all equals, but different responsibilities. We see that, don't we? And when we understand that, we work together toward the goal of edifying the church, edifying and serving God, then we are most service to Jesus Christ and to his Father. He goes on saying, call no man father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be you called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. You know, in examples of the writings of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, you don't see titles before names. You don't see you know, they're not referred to like the Apostle Stinson or the Apostle Gross or the Apostle Elkins or Rabbi Elkins or Rabbi Paul. It's Paul the Apostle, or it's, you know, so-and-so the servant or whatever. But it's not, you know, there's no title before it. There's not. It's just first name basis. It's a first name basis. No special titles. Religious leaders in Christ's day like that. They like that treatment. They like the clothes. They like the titles. They like the chief seats among their fellow brethren. They like the high profile of the ministry, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and they all, when they walk through the marketplace being called rabbi. They like that, the public displays. Praying with pretense, you know, before the crowds in the public to draw a crowd. They like the limelight of celebrity status and the honorific titles in direct contradiction to Christ and the apostles' examples and teachings. And let's go to Luke, the 22nd chapter, and look at this example here. This is just prior to Christ's Last Supper, if you will, the New Testament Passover. I want to look at the attitude here that's displayed by the disciples, because they're arguing. There's a rivalry still going on here at this particular time. Luke 22, verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Well, you know, there's only room for one on top. And really, God the Father is the greatest, isn't he? Even Jesus Christ himself will acknowledge that. And when he gets to the point where he's put down all rule and authority, what does he do? He submits himself back to his Father. That's the example. You know, that's the example. He submits himself back to his Father. But here, they're still in this argument, and here at the supper, about who's going to be greatest. And Christ says to this, and he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. You know, they get the servants. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he sits, as he that does serve. For whether is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves, is not he that sits at meat, but I am he that serves. I am your example, and I serve. And he's trying to get that across to them. But they are in this rivalry, in this competition among each other. I'd like to read this a few statements here out of our statement of beliefs, because it goes towards what I'm trying to convey to you today. It talks about the Church of God. We have 37 statements in our statement of beliefs. There's 37 articles in here. And when it talks about the Church of God, it says the Church is a spiritual body of Christ, a group of persons called out by God and impregnated with His Holy Spirit. As a spiritual body, the Church is made up of baptized, Spirit-led individuals who are scattered around the world. And the next article is the mission of the Church. The Church has a mandate to continue with the witness and message of Jesus Christ, initiated through His life, His teachings, and sacrifice for every person in all nations. This will be accomplished by the resources available to the body of Christ, and further through the spiritual gifts bestowed by our Heavenly Father. As the body consists of individual members, it is each person's privilege to follow the Savior and repent and believe the good news. Living as new creatures in Christ, it then becomes evident that a devoted membership will carry on the work begun by Jesus to announce in all the world that the kingdom of God is at hand. Furthermore, Christ's promise of vitality to his church for all ages will be evident in the love of each member for their brothers and sisters in the faith. And you can remember the example that Christ said about loving one another, even as I have loved you, in his parting comments before his crucifixion. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, which carries it much further than what we're capable of without God's Spirit. Okay? We need that help of God's Spirit to carry it further to a higher plane, to a greater degree, that love that Christ was talking about, where he was willing to give of himself and make himself of no report and empty his body out and come down and live as a man. Furthermore, Christ's promise will be evident in the church of our love for one another as brothers and sisters in the faith and their fellow man, regardless of gender, race, or social status. Through spiritual design, the body of Christ will extend beyond the local community as members support one another, taking care of their own, visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and keeping themselves unspotted from the world. And, of course, there's also scriptural references that you can look to on these articles. But now I want to go to the ministry itself and what it has to say about that in our statements of beliefs. The ministry of Jesus Christ in the New Testament church is a ministry of service to God and his people and a continuation of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. The ministry has the responsibility of teaching, edifying, and overseeing the church of God. The ministry of Jesus Christ is a team effort. Caught that, didn't you? That's what Christ was trying to display to the 12 that he chose. It's going to be a team effort. It's going to be an equal basis. It's going to be one-on-one and all of you together in one venue, one avenue, one frame of mind, one thought concept of serving each other, serving the brethren, serving me and my Father, Jesus Christ, my Father, and serving the brethren with one frame of mind, being humble and on one team. It goes on to say it's a team effort and not subject to one-man rule. The Bible outlines the offices and job functions of the ministry of the Church of God and dictates high moral and ethical conduct for all members of the ministry. And certainly it's a high honor to try to attain that, isn't it? For those that are in the ministry, we'll tell you that it's something that we strive for all the time. But in a generic sense of the ministry of God, in a service of God, we all must attain a certain amount of this ideals and principles that are portrayed here in the statement of beliefs, in the words of Christ, in the words of Paul. We must all try to attain that humble, obedient attitude that was displayed by our elder brother, Jesus Christ. No rivalries, no competition, but in the framework of unity, trying to grow the church and mature the church. I won't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, there's competitiveness here in the church, and it's about to destroy the church. One says, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Or, you know, it's just personality cults, I call it. And it was about to the point where it's going to destroy the church if the Apostle Paul couldn't get things under control. Best as he could, he tried to display to them the right attitude toward teamwork, and that is helping one another and not in competition with each other. No competition. In this book, it goes into the fact that sometimes it's necessary to use authority. I can read that in the scriptures also. I don't have to have this book, but it does rekindle my thinking process sometimes on the use of authority. If Paul would rather suffer than run the risk of wounding his children, and he very seldom used his authority, only when it had to happen. Something had to happen, because if it didn't, the church was going to explode into a fragmented lot that we see now. And the more a church fragments, the less strength that it has. That's been proven time and time again. So he would only use his authority usually against false teachers. False teachers. And I'd like to address that. Let's go to the book of Acts now in the 20th chapter. And I'll be reading out of a different translation, which reads a little bit different than your King James, but not a lot different. It's an NLT, the New Living Translation. In the book of Acts, the 20th chapter, I like the language that it displays here when it talks about God, that is Paul's service to God and his children. And Paul looked at the churches that he served as his children, begotten in the gospel, that he helped to beget them with the Spirit of God by leading them to baptism, to the repentance. And he looked at them as his own children. In Acts, the 20th chapter, I want to begin in verse 16. Here we see Paul about ready to leave for Jerusalem to keep the feast of Pentecost. He lands at Miletus in verse 17. He sends messengers to the elders of the church to gather them together. And in verse 18, he says, "You know that from the day that I set foot in the province of Asia until now, I have done the Lord's work humbly. Yes, and with tears. I have endured the trials that came to me from the plots of the Jews. Yet I never shrank from telling you the truth, either publicly or in your homes. I have had one message for Jews and Gentiles alike, the necessity of turning from sin and turning to God and of faith in our Lord Jesus. And now I'm going to Jerusalem, drawn there irresistibly by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit has told me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. But my life is worth nothing unless I use it for doing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus Christ." That's all he had on his mind. He was really obsessed with the work of God and promoting the church and its children. I can just say the work of telling others the good news about God's wonderful kindness and love. And now I know that none of you to whom I have preached the kingdom will ever see me again. But let me say that I have been plainly that I have been faithful. No one's damnation can be blamed on me. For I did not shrink from declaring all the good news, all that God wants for you. And now beware, and be sure that you feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his blood, over whom the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. I know full well that false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you after I leave and not spare the flock. Even some of you will distort the truth in order to draw a following. Watch out. Watch out. It happens. It happens. Vanity, ego, unrighteous desires and motives can lead to what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. He warns them, even of your own selves, you elders, this will happen. I want to move along now to John, the 13th chapter. I'm going to read this passage. It's one that we use every year in the ceremony we call the foot washing. I think there's many, many lessons that we could extrapolate from this passage of Scripture here, but I want to pick out one in particular in the book of John and the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know you what I've done to you? You understand what I've done? You call me Master and Lord. You know, I'm the greatest in your eyes. And he said, You know, I am. He didn't deny it. They looked at him as if he was the greatest. They acknowledged that. He was the Master. He was their Lord. He said, You know, I am. If then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And truly, truly, I say to you that the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he is that is sent greater than he that sent him. His Father is greater than I am, is what he's saying. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. You know, the act of washing somebody's feet at the Passover service, it is humbling, isn't it? It is. And it's kind of, you know, in a way it's kind of humiliating because you take your shoes off, you know, you take your socks off and people see your old nasty feet. Okay? They see the less esteemed part of your body, the lowest part of your body. They see the part that you would not look at. Okay, when you were looking for a spouse, when you were looking for a mate, I bet the first thing you looked at was the feet. Right? No, we don't look at people's feet, do we? That's the last place we look. I mean, we all ashamed of our feet. Our toenails are crooked, or our toes are crooked, or things are not shaped right. We got fat feet, we got skinny feet, we got narrow feet, we got, you know, the feet are not the most esteemed part of the body. Not at all. It's the less esteemed. And there's a lesson in that Christ went down and took the less esteemed part of the body and he washed it as an example. Now, in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, there's a bit of good commentary here about what was taking place with Jesus Christ and Peter. I want to read that to you. This is Expositor's Bible Commentary, and it's a New International Version, so it might be a little bit different than your King James, but you can follow along. In this particular passage, it says, John emphasizes the fact that Jesus was not the innocent victim of a plot, unaware of the fact of what was transpiring around him. Now, he's talking about John, the 13th chapter, verses 3 through 5. Okay, he knew what was going on. He knew who he was. He knew what he was supposed to do. He knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from the Father and was returning to him. Jesus was fully aware of his authority, his divine origin, and his destiny. I am the greatest, he could have said. John says much more about the inner consciousness of Jesus than the synoptics do. Either because he was more observant, or either because Jesus confided in him. I think John observed Christ a lot. I really do. But that's my own opinion. Furthermore, Jesus' inward awareness of his power and office did not deter his ministry to the men he had chosen and was trying to prepare for the final catastrophe. The immediate situation was that they had come to a banquet room directly from the street. Ordinarily, on such occasion, the host would have delegated a servant to the menial task of removing the sandals of the guests and washing their feet. You know, that was reserved for the lowest of the low, okay? That was reserved for the, you know, the bottom line servant. It wasn't your, in the later days when the butler would come with a nice pressed suit, fine clothes, and open the door and say, "May I help you? Are you rang?" No, we're not talking about that kind of servant. We're talking about the lowest of the servants that was the menial, very menial task were reserved for. This is what Christ is saying here. This is what's going on. It would have been delegated to a servant to the menial task of removing the sandals of the guests and washing their feet. Since the meeting was obviously intended to be secret or private, as I would say, no servants were present. None of the disciples were ready to volunteer. That's what the commentary says. Do you agree with that? Yeah. Which one of them said, "Oh boy, you know, where's the bucket? I want to wash these people's feet." No. They weren't ready to do that. Christ saw that. And there's a good lesson that he taught them here in this. He said, as it continues, none of the disciples were ready to volunteer for such a task, for each would have considered it an admission of inferiority to the other 12. "Well, I'm admitting to you, young man, that I'm inferior to you if I wash your feet, because that's reserved for the lowest of the low. And by the way, I have asked to sit on the left and right hand. I got my spot reserved. I've been told I couldn't have it, but I'll ask again." Okay? You know what they say about the squeaky wheel gets the worm or whatever? John the Baptist had used the act of such a servant as his standard of the lowest and meanest kind of service that he could be required of any man. In John 1:27, when he said of Christ, "I am not worthy to unloose your little latchet on your foot, or your shoe, your sandal. I'm not worthy of that." Sometime during the meal, Jesus rose and removed his outer cloak, tied a towel around his waist, and began to perform the work of the servant who was not present. It was a voluntary humiliation on his part. And it was a voluntary humiliation that rebuked the pride of the disciples. You know, their pride says, "Oh, I'm not going to do that because that would admit that I'm lower than you are, or I see myself as somebody lower than you." Perhaps it accentuated the tension of the situation, because Luke notes that when the disciples entered the room, they had been arguing about who among them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The response of Simon Peter may have been representative of the common feeling that Jesus ought not to demean himself, to stoop himself by washing their feet. The emphatic use of the pronouns in Peter's surprised question, "Lord, you are washing my feet?" It's degrading. It's humiliating. It's beneath you, was Peter's attitude. "You're washing my feet?" And his equally emphatic negative reply, "Never to all eternity shall you wash my feet." That's below you. That's beneath you. I added that. But that's their attitude. "Never to all eternity will you wash my feet." They reveal both the impetuousness of his disposition and the high regard he had for Jesus. Peter felt that Jesus should not degrade himself by assuming such a position of a low servant. Now, as I read through the scriptures, I don't find that kind of attitude promoted in the books. I find the attitude of humble, obedient servitude to Jesus Christ, to his church, that was expressed by the act of humbling himself, getting on his knees, taking off their shoes, and washing their dusty feet. The less esteemed part of the body. A perfect example. You know, in the book of Ephesians, I'm not going to turn there and read it. You can do it at your own leisure. But it says there in the New Living Translation, the way it's rendered, that Christ's disciples, us, all of those in the body, through him, sit at the throne of God at God's right hand. You want to sit at God's right hand? You're doing so. He's representing all of us. He's our advocate. He sits there making intercession for us. You want to sit at God's right hand? You are, through Jesus Christ. It's got to be good enough for now. Okay? In the meantime, we must continue the servant's role. In addition to shepherding others and serving others with a servant spirit and attitude, we must exercise love and humility in our relationships with other members of the church, with other elders. We must listen to build good working relationships. We must be a good team. Compromise and persuade. Handle disagreements. Confess faults and sins and receive rebuke and correction. Appreciate the wisdom and perspective of others and submit one to another, exercising patience. We must be kind and gentle, but also speak our mind truthfully and faithfully, because you can't be faithful to yourself unless you express what's in your heart. You might as well, because God knows it. And we're talking about the servant's role. Let's look at Luke. Let's close in the book of Luke, the 17th chapter, because I think this speaks volumes about what it is that we should think of when we think of serving God and how our attitude should be towards our service to Him and His children. The servant's mind of humility is epitomized in this statement here. Luke 17, beginning in verse 7. But which of you, having a servant, that's the people beneath you, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down and take meat, and let me serve you, your master. Now, which of you will do that? He says, none of you will. But rather, verse 8, it says, will you not rather say unto him, make ready. Now, he's just come out of the field, but he's your servant, so he's going to make ready your supper, right? That's the way it works. Okay? Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward you shall eat and drink. Does he thank his servant because he did the things which were commanded him? He says, I think not. So likewise, you, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. You know, and expressing humility and expressing our love for each other, expressing our service to each other, whatever we do in God's service, whether we serve Him directly or through His children, when we've done all those things that was commanded of us, He says to us, you know, you're just doing your duty. You're just doing what you're called to do. I'll not give you a special title. I'll not give you special accolades. I'll not, you know, sing praises to you. Your reward will come when Christ comes. My reward will come when Christ comes. In the meantime, we're just doing our duty and following the examples of Jesus Christ.